We're in Exodus chapter 34. So, what we've been looking at over last week and then a couple of weeks prior to that is this section of narrative in Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34. And it really is one unit. Even though there is too much material here for us to cover it reasonably in one or even two classes, you do want to read this section as a unit. You want to recognize this is a pocket of narrative embedded in the law structure of Exodus. So prior to these chapters, Moses is receiving the law code from the Lord. And then after these chapters, the instructions pertaining to the construction of the tabernacle are being laid out and all of that's being assembled. But right here in the middle, you've got this narrative pocket of Israel's apostasy and then ultimately the renewal of the covenant. So you'll remember that Moses is up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, the people don't know what to think. They maybe assume that Moses is not going to come back again. They build, with the help of Aaron, Moses' brother, they build a golden calf. They're certainly borrowing that worship form from what they observed in Egypt. This is something that we'll deal with in more detail at a later time. But one of the things that is very, very important in Deuteronomy as well as in the Psalms is the idea of not learning worship practice from your culture. Do not learn how Yahweh is to be worshiped from the culture. And unfortunately, that's a lesson that modern evangelicalism needs to relearn. That was something that Israel continually struggled with because we always revert to what is familiar. Well, if you've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, what is familiar is idolatry. And so they kind of revert to form in that way. They make this golden calf. They are worshiping. And the Lord says he's going to destroy the entire nation. The only reason that they are not immediately wiped out is the intercessory prayer that Moses offers even before he comes down off the mountain. Just purchasing time, as it were, right? I mean, seeking mercy from God not to destroy them at that moment. He comes down off of the mountain. He smashes the tablets. The covenant is broken because we've said multiple times now, there are some important differences between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, just as there are differences between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. It's not to say that they are completely different, as if these are altogether separate categories. But in the Abrahamic covenant, God makes unilateral, unconditional promises. And in the New Covenant, he's able to make this unilateral administration of grace because Jesus fulfills the conditions of the covenant. The Lord himself meets the conditions of the covenant. And that's why we can be sure that the New Covenant, just like the Abrahamic covenant, will never be broken. The Mosaic covenant was breakable because unlike its predecessor and unlike the later New Covenant, it was bilateral and conditional. And there were aspects of it that related to the covenant of grace. In other words, God is not changing the means of salvation or the mode of salvation in the Mosaic law. He's still saving people by grace through faith. But there are some important differences, and the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of the land, the blessings of communion with Yahweh are going to ultimately be dependent upon the people's obedience, right? And when they're disobedient, they are exiled from the land. So what you're going to see in the Old Testament history is this recurring pattern of apostasy and repentance and renewal of the covenant over and over and over. And let's make sure that we note that because that cycle exists, the Mosaic covenant is gracious, all right? It's not as though there is no grace in the law of Moses. There is a lot of grace in the law of Moses because God doesn't destroy the people when they break the covenant. But he will destroy them if the covenant's not renewed, right? And the only way that it's going to be renewed is if there is repentance and a return to God. And ultimately, that will not be the case. So, we come to chapter 34. If you remember, at the end of chapter 33, Moses and Yahweh are dialoguing about the journey to the promised land. The Lord says, I'm not going to destroy the people. Go up to the promised land. I will send my angel before you to secure the land, but I am not going to go with you, because if I go with you, I'm going to kill you. And Moses says, well, then just kill us here, because I would rather die in the wilderness with the Lord than to go to the promised land without the Lord. And in the process of this communication between God and his servant Moses, Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And Yahweh, of course, ultimately relents. He says, I will go with you, and I will show you my goodness, and I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by, and you'll see my back, as it were. And that's where we're picking up here in chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. All right, let's bow and pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for the measure of grace that has sustained us to this present hour. We're thankful for your Son Jesus, our Savior, in whom is our hope, and in whom is our righteousness, our only claim before you, Father. We thank you that he has perfectly fulfilled your law, that he has kept your word, that he has done your will, and that we enjoy the security of grace in him. We pray, our Father, this night that you would bless us and help us as we study your word together, and that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts, that we might, with Moses, bow and worship before the revelation of your glorious goodness. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So in chapter 33, one of the things that we saw is that there is a tent of meeting. This is a precursor to the tabernacle, and there is some confusion between the two if you're not careful in your reading, because they're referred to in much the same ways. But this tent of meeting outside of the camp where Moses would go and God would meet with him there and communicate with him there. But this episode occurs on the mountain. And the Lord tells Moses, you've got to prepare yourself. You prepare to meet God, just like we saw weeks ago in chapter 19. You prepare to meet me, and part of that preparation, get up early in the morning, and you come up the mountain by yourself. The perimeter is in place. No one is to come near. And bring with you two blank tablets of stone. Now, we've mentioned this before. I've not developed this idea. Lord willing, we will a little bit more later. But the two tablets of stone are typically assumed to contain the two halves of the Ten Commandments. At least that's what most people assume was the case. Maybe the first tablet contains the first four or five, and the second tablet the last five or six. But much more likely, based on ancient covenant-making ceremonies, much more likely, what you have are two copies of the Ten Commandments. You have a copy that was for each party of the covenant. And most likely, that's actually what's going on here. The former tablets have been broken, symbolic of the fact that the covenant was broken. And now, new tablets are going to be made, symbolic of the fact that the covenant is going to be renewed. And so Moses does exactly what the Lord commands. Verse 4, he cuts out the two tablets of stone. He rises early in the morning. He goes up the mountain, and Yahweh descends in the cloud and stands with him there. That is profound language, by the way. I mean, we're seeing things about Moses' relationship with the Lord in these chapters that is really breathtaking. The Lord speaks to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, face to face, as it were. Obviously, God does not have a face. I don't know whether there is some manifestation like a pre-incarnate Christ, right? Sometimes God does appear in a visible human form in the Old Testament. That may be happening in this case. It may be that there is some other visible manifestation, as there was in the burning bush. Or it may simply be that the cloud and the shining, glorious presence of God is the only visible manifestation of God being there with Moses. But regardless, God is drawing near to Moses and communicating with him in a very intimate way. The Lord proclaims his name, verse 5 says. And this is so important in both Old and New Testaments, the idea of proclaiming the name of the Lord. To proclaim the name of the Lord is to proclaim his truth. It's to proclaim his essential glory. It's to praise, honor, and acknowledge him. And that's ultimately what we are called to do. I want you to just real quickly, without going too far down this rabbit trail, remember that the language in Exodus 19, when Israel is coming into the formal covenant with Yahweh, they are to be a people for his own possession and a nation of priests. And that same language is picked up in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2 and applied to the church. And part of what Peter says about that is that we as Christians have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light to proclaim his praises. It's really, really important. And the Old Testament backdrop for that New Testament description of the church is right here. And this is God coming and proclaiming his name to Moses, and the nation is being called out of the darkness of sin into the marvelous light of God's glory, which Moses is seeing very personally and directly. And then what are they going to do? They're going to reflect that light and proclaim his name among all the nations. One of the things that we need to bear in mind with regard to our purpose as the church is that we are not put on this earth to persuade people of historical or theological truths. Now that may seem strange for me to say that, but I want you to think about it. We are not put on this earth merely to persuade or inform people of historical or theological truths. Now I hope that people are persuaded. And just like Paul, I want to persuade, I want to implore, I want to plead with people to be reconciled to God, and absolutely that should be part of our evangelistic work in the world in which we live. But fundamentally, the task of the people of God is to bask in the glory and the presence of God, to live in fellowship with him, and to proclaim his praise, proclaim his name. And that's important because sometimes in Scripture you meet faithful servants of God who are absolutely unsuccessful at persuading anyone. Basically, no one listens to the preaching of Noah. No one listens to the preaching of Jeremiah. No one listens to the preaching of Ezekiel. The apostles go to some communities. Jesus himself goes to some communities and is entirely rejected. And if you measure our purpose as the people of God by some kind of metric that says our task is to persuade people, well, then you're going to have to regard those people as failures, including Jesus when he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. And what I want you to understand is that being a Christian and sharing the gospel of Christ is not a sales job, right? It's not like sales, where if I'm a salesman, my job is ultimately to represent my company and my product and sell it, right? And I can be the most loyal employee, but if I can't sell that product, if people don't buy it, I'm not a good salesman. I'm a failure. I may be a fantastic person, but I'm a failure as a salesman. But as Christians, we need to recognize we're not here to sell anything. We're not here to persuade anyone. I hope people are persuaded, but whose work is that ultimately? That's God's. That's the Holy Spirit's task. It's not my task. What am I to do? I'm to do exactly what the Lord Himself is doing in this passage, and that is to see His glory and to proclaim His name and then to respond to that manifestation with the worship that we see in Moses. Verse 6, the Lord passes before him and proclaims His name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's the part of the name that we love, right? Remember something that we said last week. For God to manifest His goodness is to communicate His glory, right? God's glory is made known in the context of His goodness and His grace. What do we see over and over in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul is writing this doxology? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Three times in that paragraph, in the first half of that chapter, he talks about all of this being done for the praise of God's glorious grace. God's glory is seen in His grace. But not only in His grace, is it? Because the end of Romans chapter 9, Paul postulates, what if God, desiring to make known His wrath, to make His power known in wrath. God is glorified in mercy. God is also glorified in judgment. God's glory is seen in His grace and in His justice, right? And so look at the next several lines of this description. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, you recognize that is set in parallel with Him saying that He will forgive the guilty, right? It's the guilty who need to be forgiven. Is He going to forgive all of the guilty? No. Who is He going to forgive?
The elect
who repent. That's who's going to get forgiven. Is that going to be all of the guilty? No, it's not. And will He clear the guilty who are impenitent, who remain? No, He will not. This is why 3,000 guys die at the base of Mount Sinai. Even after Moses has come and confronted them with their sin, they are heedless of what's going on. They don't care about the wrath of this God, and they die under His wrath, right? His justice is itself a manifestation of who He is, of His glory. You don't want a God who is love without justice, right? That's not love, and that's not God. That's not perfection. You give thanks for the fact that God is not only just, but He's also loving, right? But you have to recognize the balance between these two ideas. People love 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is love. Forgetting that it's the same epistle in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that says God is light. On the one hand, God's love and mercy and kindness is being affirmed. On the other hand, His holiness, His perfection, which gives rise to His justice. Because if God is not just, He is not light, right? If he is not faithful in judging sin, then in what meaningful sense can He be described as holy? And so what the Lord declares to Moses here is that I am a God merciful and gracious. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God says in Ezekiel 18, my desire is not to destroy the wicked man. My desire is for the wicked man to repent and live. That most glorifies God is in the manifestation of His mercy and His kindness and His goodness. He's not looking for reasons to send people to hell. It's not like He would have to look hard if He was, right? No, He is going out of His way, the second and third and fourth mile, to save His people. But if you think that God's love somehow excludes His justice, then you don't understand what God has said about Himself. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, this seems to create a problem. Because one of the things that we'll notice in the law of Moses is that the law forbids punishing the children for the sins of the father. Except there are several stories in the Old Testament where that's exactly what happens. And those appear to fall primarily into two categories. In one case, it appears that the children participated in the sins of the father, and therefore they die for the father's sins in which they are complicit. And secondly, it happens when God Himself renders that type of judgment. We studied on Sunday night David's sin with Bathsheba, and we were talking just kind of broadly about premeditating sin, pursuing sin, as opposed to pursuing sanctification. Well, I mentioned to you that when David is confronted by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 with this parable about a rich man who kills his neighbor's lamb, one of the things David says is that man ought to be punished, he ought to restore fourfold. And that's exactly what God does. Because he takes the life of the infant child of David and Bathsheba, and then he kills three more of David's sons over the next several years. David pays fourfold, right? Now, there's an important point that I want to make here, all right? And it's actually two points about these two categories. God has the right to do that, right? God does nothing unjust. Because you can say, well, that's terrible that a baby died because of David's sin. All right, first of all, that baby is born in Adam. God is does not owe any one of us in a fallen world anything. But secondly, you don't know whether that child was saved or lost. And as the child of a man after God's own heart, if I'm speaking at that child's funeral, I'm speaking with a lot of hope, right? That doesn't mean that that child does not suffer a physical penalty in consequence for his father's sin, but the very fact that God takes that child's life doesn't mean that that child is being punished in hell for David's sin, right? David will be punished for his sin, or Christ will be. And in this case, Christ is the one who is, right? And so on the one hand, I don't want you to think that when we see God sometimes bringing judgment against a family, that necessarily says yay or nay about the sin guilt of the children. If your father is a drunk who beats his wife and his children, you will suffer for your father's sin. That doesn't mean that God holds you responsible for that sin. Can you see the difference? We might make a distinction there between guilt and consequences, right? But there's a second aspect, and it's that first category that I mentioned, that there are times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where children suffer for their father's sins because they themselves are complicit in their father's sins. And this seems to be most often the way in which these cases work out as the Old Testament narrative unfolds. And we ought to be able to relate to that because you and I are in that very boat, aren't we? Right? I wasn't born in the Garden of Eden. I was born in Birmingham, Alabama. I wasn't born in fellowship with God. I was born in a world that is out of fellowship with God. Why is that? Well, because Adam sinned. Is it just because Adam sinned? Or is it that in Adam we all sinned? And we all turned against God. And ever since then we've continued to affirm that rebellion, right? I'm not an entirely innocent party here who is a victim of my ancestors' wrongdoing. I'm a willful partaker in that wrongdoing, right? And every human being that is born ever since then has affirmed that rebellion, right? The wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies, the psalmist says in Psalm 58 and verse 3, right? David himself says of himself in Psalm 51 and verse 5, in sin my mother conceived me, right? I mean, he's just sinful from birth, he says. And so there is a complicity that sons often share in their father's sins. And God's judgment is severe. And God says, I will show mercy to thousands, but I will show justice and judgment to evildoers who continue in their sin without repentance, and not only to them, but to their families after them. Right? Just as an aside, concept of covenant is pretty strong here. Right? If you feel like every individual man, woman, and child is standing before the Lord as if God is hitting the reset button each time, then you're not thinking covenantally the way that the Bible things. There are benefits to being the child of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14 says that the child of even one believer are regarded as holy. That doesn't mean they're saved, but they are set apart. There are blessings to being the child of a believer. Are there corresponding curses and disadvantages to being the child of an unbeliever? Yes, there are, right? Now, can God save the child of an unbeliever? Of course. He does it all the time. Are some children of believers lost? Of course. It happens all the time. But see, we're not talking here about salvation or damnation. We're talking about covenantal blessings, right? And one of the most beautiful aspects of the Old Testament is where you see God changing family trees, right? Where some of the most wicked men in the history of Israel have righteous sons. And you know they didn't learn that from their father, right? That is the work of God in their hearts and in their lives. Does that make sense? So you have to affirm this twofold character of God. It is a manifestation of His glory and His goodness. By the way, does God's justice, is it included in the category of His goodness, or is it only God's forgiveness that is good? Now, let me tell you, God's justice is good. Because if you think that we can live in a world with this much evil, and then at the end God's going to say, okay, well, we're glad that's over, and we're going to just pretend like that never happened, that is not good. That is not a loving God. That is not a righteous God. God's justice is a manifestation of His goodness, but it's not goodness toward the evildoer. It is goodness toward the righteous. It is goodness toward His people. And this is how the New Testament understands the return of Christ, by the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Paul is talking to the church there, and he's saying it is right and it is good. It is a righteous thing for God to punish those who hurt His church. What's the first thing that we should do when we are praying about our enemies? We should pray for their repentance. We should pray for their salvation. And if they will not repent, what should we pray for? That God would bring justice. That God would do what is right. That He would punish the rebellious and the impenitent. We want them to repent and be saved. We know that they can be saved, right? God, no one's outside of God's reach. But if they will not, what do we want Him to do? We want Him to pretend like that didn't happen? That would not be right. That would not be good. That would not be God, right, David?
Some years ago, I had a situation I was in, and I was praying, and I asked God to change a person's mind,
yep.
Change their address.
There you go.
They were gone. I don't remember what happened to them.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's a fair way to pray in specific situations. And if we don't recognize that, then we just don't understand this concept, you know? That, God, we want You first and foremost to change people's hearts, change their minds, bring them to Christ, right? But don't leave them in an unrepentant state harming the innocent, right? Either change their heart or change their address. It's a good way of thinking about it. Now, verse 8, notice how Moses responds to this. He bows down, but he doesn't just bow down. He quickly bows down. There is no posture prescribed for worship in the Old or in the New Testament. You see people kneeling, standing, laying, hands up, head down, all kinds of different postures and positions. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have your hands folded and your eyes closed to pray, but it's a good way of teaching kids to focus, right, who are easily distracted. But that being said, I do want to say that what you often see in both Old and New Testaments is the concept of posture associated with worship. In other words, the position of the body often reflects the position of the heart. And so there is something beautiful about saying, I want the posture of my body, the position of my body to reflect the fact that I know I am before the living God, right? And there's something powerful about that. I remember churches when I was growing up actually disagreeing about this. There were men and a minority of men in the churches that I grew up in who believed that as a man, they should always kneel when corporate prayer was being led. Nothing wrong with that. That's a beautiful tradition. In fact, one of the early memories that I have is the sound of 20 or 30 men getting up off the floor and sitting back in the pew at the amen for corporate prayer. That was powerful, right? I remember also being in some churches where a man would ask for the dismissal prayer for the congregation to stand. And there were some people in those churches that would say, that's disrespectful. We ought not to stand up when we pray. And other people would say, you stand in the presence of a dignitary. We don't sit down while we talk to God. Well, of course, the truth is, there's not a right or wrong answer to that, right? But both people in that debate or disagreement are trying to adopt a posture that they think is appropriate for what they're doing. Now, maybe it's best just to leave it up to the liberty of their conscience to decide what position that is appropriate. But if you never adopt a position when you pray or when you worship, let me encourage you that you do that, at least periodically. There's something good about bowing your head or lifting up your eyes. There's something good about folding your hands or lifting up your hands, right? There's something appropriate about standing or kneeling when you are approaching God in prayer. Not to say that Scripture says that's the only way that we can pray, but it's an appropriate position for us to pray in. He quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. And he said, Moses said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, notice the Hebrew name changes here. Right? It's Yahweh all through the beginning of the chapter. It's now Adonai, the God of power, the God of authority. O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. That was the reason God was not going to go with them in chapter 33. Moses sees this as a reason for God to go with them in chapter 34. Think about that for a second. Do we want God to withdraw from us because we are stiff-necked? Or do we need God with us because we are stiff-necked? Right? And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. That's what we need to see. If you ever come to the Lord's table on a Sunday and you say, I'm not feeling worthy to partake. I'm struggling. I don't think that I should have anything to do with God. Why would God want to have anything to do with me? That's the very time you need to be drawing near to God. Now, it's a different matter if you're just rebellious in your sin. Yeah, don't eat and drink judgment on your own head. You're already in a bad situation. But if you're struggling and you're saying, I'm a stiff-necked person. I'm a stiff-necked sinner. I am just a woefully bad Christian, you know? Remember this passage. Moses says, we're a stiff-necked people. That's why we need you with us. Because we need you to forgive us, and we need you to help us, and we need you to own us as your own, because we can't make it on ours. Does that make sense? Verse 10. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Now, let's just pause here for a minute. What's happening here as God is renewing the covenant, right? And preparing to formally inaugurate it with the people, he's repeating to Moses kind of the basic principles of the covenant, the basic terms of the covenant. It's not an exhaustive list, but if you'll notice, what he's doing is he's walking back through the beginning of the Decalogue. Do you see that? Because how does the Decalogue begin? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take my name in vain. You're reading through the first three commandments right now. But instead of being listed as bullet point commands, they're being expounded, right? And they're being specifically applied in the context of going to the land of Canaan. We said that one of the things that Israel struggles with throughout her history is learning how to worship God from the culture around them. There are so many applications in our own day of the church doing that. I don't even think I have to go there, do I? Right? You can fill in those blanks, right? Just think about how often God's people adopt the methods of the culture in the name of worshiping God. God's against that. He's always been against that. He says, I don't want you learning from the Canaanites how to do the religion thing. When you come into Canaan, I want you to tear down their altars. I want you to cut down their asherim. I want you to prevent yourself from having the opportunity of some type of syncretistic religion. Syncretism is where we combine, right? We mix it together. That's right. You know, and now we've got kind of an eclectic form of religion that we've got a little bit of Mosaic law and we've got a little bit of Baal and we've got a little bit of this God and that God and this flavor and that flavor. We like this tradition and not that so much. And it's a cafeteria style religion. That is not the religion that is revealed by God. You don't get to pick and choose. You get to either listen and submit or own the fact that you rebel. Just own the fact that you're not following the Lord. Because if the only commandments of God that we choose to honor and obey are the commandments that we agree with, God is not the Lord. You are the Lord. It just happens that your opinion and God's opinions happen to coincide sometimes, right? If you have never experienced, just as an aside, we'll come back to this when we talk about the law. If you've never experienced the struggle of studying something in Scripture and saying, okay, this is what God's will is, pretty clearly here. This is what God's Word says, but it's not what I would prefer it say. You know, if I'd written that part, I wouldn't have written it that way. I might not have made that rule. I might not have laid it down in that form. If you've never had that experience of struggle, I would question whether you're reading the Bible carefully. I really would. Because I think if we're honest, we're going to recognize that sometimes our flesh is going to get in the way as we're reading Scripture. And we come up against something and we say, okay, I know what God says, but I don't really like it at this moment. And you've got to decide at that point, are you following or are you not? Right?
It's a time for a prayer.
It's a time for a prayer, absolutely. And you know in that moment that you, if you give yourself enough time, if you work at it hard enough, you're going to be able to rationalize your way around that command, aren't you? You're going to be able to rationalize that away and figure out, well, that's not really what it means, or it doesn't really apply to me, whatever, you know. Yet we're great at that. But human beings, we are wonderful at rationalizing rebellion and disobedience. You don't get to do that, right? If that's what you do, then it's not the Lord that you serve. You are your own Lord. The prohibition on interracial, interethnic marriages in the Old Testament is always about religion. Always. Every single passage. And if you even doubt that, I can show you multiple proof texts to support that. Moses marries a Cushite woman. She's a black woman, right? There are mixed marriages throughout the Old Testament that receive God's blessing and approval because the foreigners are converted to the worship of God. The prohibition on mixed race, mixed ethnic marriage was always, always about religion. It was never about race. It was never about the fact that one culture was right and every other culture was just viewed in a kind of a through a bigoted lens. But what is going on is that cultures in that day and time, just like today, are shaped by religion. If you don't think that that's true of our culture, you don't understand what's going on in America right now. What you're seeing is absolutely driven by religion, right? It's just a religion of secularism. It's a religion of humanistic naturalism, right? It's worldview is always shaped by beliefs, values are driven by beliefs, and values drive the culture, right? And if your value, like Target's value, apparently they announced yesterday that now their patrons can use whatever bathroom they feel inclined to use, right? Okay, if that's your value, that you want a transgendered person to feel comfortable going in the men's or the women's bathroom, well, that's going to shape your culture. That's their company's culture, and that's increasingly our country's culture. That's the problem with marrying a Canaanite. It's got nothing to do with the fact that she's a Canaanite. It's got nothing to do with the fact that she may speak a different language, that she may like different kinds of food. It's got everything to do with the fact that her worldview is shaped by her values, and her values are different than the values that are revealed by Yahweh. How profoundly does marriage shape our values? A lot. A whole lot, right? Because who is going to have the most profound influence on you? Well, before you get married, it's going to be your parents, right? For better or for worse. And after you get married, it's going to be your spouse, for better or for worse. It's not the only influence on you. It's going to be the biggest influence on you. That's why Christians marry Christians. If you're married to a non-Christian, Paul says you don't separate because of that. It's not sinful to be in that marriage, but you're not supposed to go into that marriage to begin with. Christians marry Christians. Why? For the same reason that the Israelites are not to marry Canaanite women. Does that make sense, Randy?
That was Solomon's downfall.
Absolutely. He learns idolatry from his wives as a way of keeping peace in his home. How many people have compromised religious practice and principles to keep peace in the home? A lot, right? Including some great heroes of the faith in Scripture. Verse 18, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. This is coming into the Sabbath law. This is just expounding the fourth commandment, right? This is just the fourth commandment here. Just as an aside real quickly, what does it say about God's right of ownership over the firstborn that if a donkey, which is set apart to God, belongs to God, if a donkey is not redeemed by sacrifice, it was to be killed. And that's because it's an unclean animal. It can't be sacrificed, right? Your firstborn lamb, your firstborn bull, you can sacrifice to God, right? You can't do that with a donkey. You either redeem him with a sacrifice, in other words, a lamb dies in his place, or you kill him. Doesn't that seem brutal? Doesn't that seem terrible?
God doesn't like Democrats.
Edit the video. Some truth to that, probably, but here's the principle. This is God's right of ownership. And guess who God owns? You. You. See, his lamb died to redeem you. God bought you out of getting your neck broken by putting his lamb on the cross. Do you see that? God owns you. God has the right to do with you whatever he pleases to do. And what he was pleased to do was to save your life by taking the life of his son. Don't miss that point. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. How hard would that be to do? You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before Yahweh God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before Yahweh your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That was a common pagan idolatrous practice. It is absolutely proscribed, not prescribed, proscribed for the people of God. And Yahweh said to Moses, write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That section of law that we just went through is an exposition of the first four commands. The first four commands relate to the priority of Yahweh as the true and the living God, the worship of God in the way that He has appointed, not as the nations do, the reverencing of the name of Yahweh over and above all other names, and God's appointed days and rhythm of worship, the Sabbath, as well as the Passover and the various other feasts of the law. Does that make sense? And what do those four laws have in common? Well, they all relate to the person's relationship with God. This is the nation's relationship with God. Commands 5 through 10, they relate to people's relationship with one another. This is God's relationship with the people and their responsibilities before Him. How tempting would it be to disregard some of this, right? Well, Israel does disregard most of this throughout her history, is eventually a major reason why she's going to be sent into exile. The covenant will be broken time after time after time. But again, if you only choose to follow the commands that appeal to you and that you agree with, it is not the Lord that you serve. It is the God that stares back at you in the mirror every morning. Does that make sense? Now let's look at this last part because our time's almost up. Verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Paul makes good use of this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in describing the distinction between the covenant of death, which is the Mosaic system, and the covenant of life, which is the new covenant in Christ. But one of the things that you need to see right now is that the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses the mediator, that covenant was glorious. It had glory. And whereas God has represented His presence among the people by means of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and by setting Mount Sinai, as it were, on fire, now He manifests His presence in another way. His chosen servant is shining. Isn't that remarkable? Moses is unaware of this. Apparently, this was not the case. Now, I'm making an inference here, but I think it's an appropriate inference. I don't think this happens during the first 40 days on the mountain. It appears to be after the second 40 days. And Moses is coming down the mountain. He doesn't even realize this about himself. But when he shows up, the people are scared. And rightly so. What has happened to Moses? Is he himself becoming some kind of a god? No. He has been staring in the face of God, as it were. God doesn't have a face, but he's been seeing the glory of God, and that glory is rubbing off. It's reflected in his face, as it were. Does that make sense? And so from this point forward, Moses will address the people with an uncovered face. And then he'll cover his face with a veil until the next time he goes to talk to Yahweh. And then when he comes back out, he'll remove the veil and he'll talk to the people, and then he'll cover his face again. Only time, we don't do this very often. We're going to turn over to the New Testament and see what Paul says about this. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll finish up with this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is contrasting the ministry of death and the ministry of life, the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. He's not denying that there is grace in the Mosaic covenant. I hope that we have made that point sufficiently that you're not going to misunderstand Paul's point here. Paul is not arguing that people in the law of Moses were condemned to hell because the only way they could be saved was by their perfect obedience. That's not what Paul is teaching. That's not what Moses taught, right? But the contrast is so strong that the new covenant, its graciousness, its glory, so far surpasses the old covenant that the old covenant is in fact described as a ministry of death. Verse 4, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, pause there for just a minute. What happens in the Mosaic covenant? They receive the law, and they immediately break it. And what are they exposed to? Death! The curse, the wrath, the judgment, right? They repent. God renews the law. He gives them the law. They break it. And so on and so forth. Paul says the ministry that we have in Christ is so much greater. You don't need a succession of priests and a succession of sacrifices. You don't need a continual renewal of the covenant because the covenant that we have in Christ is never broken. Because it's been secured once and for all. That never happened in Israel's history. Do you see that? There was never a point where they said, okay, guess what? We just fulfilled the law. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Everything is perfected. It was never perfected. But it is in the new covenant. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Do you remember us talking about this in John chapter 1? Where the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, right? Of His fullness we have all received grace upon, or the Greek word is anti, grace instead of grace. What's happening? The grace of the new covenant is eclipsing the grace that came before. It's not that there was no grace before. There was. It's not that there was no glory before. There was. It's not that there was no kindness and mercy of God before. There was. What's happened in the new covenant? It has so thoroughly eclipsed it that it's as if there is no glory anymore at all in that old covenant. It is nothing but a ministry of condemnation. Does that make sense? You see the point he's making? And then verse 12. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of Christ applying this work in the church's life, right? Jesus has gone back to the Father's right hand, but he said, I will send a helper. I will send the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who is present with us in the name of Christ doing this work. Moses would speak to the people without the veil, and then he would cover his face, apparently because the glow would diminish. And Paul sees in that a foreshadowing, as it were, of the diminishing glory of the Old Covenant. He says that Mosaic Covenant was never the last stop on the redemptive historical line, right? It was never the ultimate covenant that God would make with his people. It was passing away too. And just like that glory was fading, and Moses didn't want Israel to see the fading glory, he said many people today don't see. They don't see the glory that has eclipsed what was before. A veil lies over their eyes. It's not over Moses' face now, it's over their eyes. And the only way that veil is taken away is when the Lord takes it. He lifts the veil, and now suddenly we can see. Do you see what Paul is saying in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3 is based upon this story about Moses? And what he is saying speaks to sanctification, right? We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. Well, what's he talking about? He's just talked about Moses. That's what he has in mind, I'm persuaded. And what Moses experienced was actual presence with God, right? He is in the presence of God. He is in the most holy place before there is a most holy place. He is standing face to face with the Lord. He is looking at the glory of the Lord, and that glory is being reflected in his own life and is gradually transforming his appearance. And that is what is happening to Christians in the New Covenant age. We are standing in the presence of God. We have been called out of darkness into what? His marvelous light, right? We are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are, by virtue of His glory, being transformed ourselves. I don't look much like Jesus, but I hope and pray that I look more like Jesus today than I did 5 years ago, right? And I would hope and pray that every one of us could say the same thing. We're not talking about his physical appearance. We're talking about his holiness. We're talking about his moral character. Is that being reflected in our lives? Imperfectly. Very imperfectly. But progressively, yes. That's what's happening. And what you and I are doing is we are standing on Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. We're standing on Mount Zion in the presence of the glorious Lord, looking at his glory, and that glory is gradually transforming our own appearance so that we are being conformed into the image of his Son, whom the Father appointed to be the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29 says. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's not very often that we're going to turn over to the New Testament, but Paul is making such an explicit application of this story in Exodus 34 that I feel like it would be a little bit of a disservice to you if I don't point out some of that. There's more there that you can go back and think further down that line. Okay, hopefully that is useful though. Now, Lord willing, next week we are going to begin working our way through the categories of the law. And I've told you that will be at least 3 and probably more 4 weeks. Maybe it won't be. Maybe it'll take a little bit longer than that. But I don't intend for it to take very long. Because I don't want you to get bogged down in the law code. What I want to do, and I'm going to try and give you some expository outlines to help you with that you'll be able to take home and study yourself. What I want to do is give you some structural help for understanding enough about the Mosaic Law that you don't dread coming to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because really, I mean, you are missing out on some really special scripture. But I understand that it's difficult because you get into these books and you feel like, I don't know what's going on. It just doesn't make sense to me. I don't see how it's connected even. It seems very random in terms of its presentation material sometimes. I want to give you some structural and thematic help that may aid you in studying those books. And then after we spend a few weeks kind of getting those categories clear in our minds, then we'll move forward, picking up with the narrative, with the construction and dedication of the tabernacle, and then the ordination of the priests and the consecration of the temple, of the tabernacle worship. And there could be some important episodes then as we leave Mount Sinai, move toward the promised land. They reject God's gracious offer in Numbers 13, and we'll eventually work through the narratives even at the end of Deuteronomy. Okay? All right, so that's kind of the next few months that's ahead of us. It's not gonna be like Genesis and the first half of Exodus, where every week it's just the next chapter. We're gonna be jumping right between narrative pockets within the text. All right? Let's close with prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your love and kindness. We're thankful that you are indeed a gracious and forgiving God, that you have shown mercy to thousands and that you have shown mercy to us, and that you have revealed your glory and your goodness, and that you have drawn us out of darkness into your light so that we might behold your glory and be transformed more and more into that same likeness. We pray, O God, that you would grant us faith, that you would strengthen our hope, and that you would help us in our walk, that we might die daily to sin and live daily for your service and for righteousness. Bless us through the rest of this week. Watch over us and help us, we pray, God. In Jesus' holy name, amen.